Hello, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and I want to welcome you to God's Word today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Exodus. Thank you for leading your people out, and lead us out too, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For a description of Hackberry House, log on to the internet at myheartcry.net. To access the following lesson in written form, click on the library room at myheartcry.net, and then the title of this lesson. And we are on lesson 5, by the way, in written form, although it's lesson 13 in audio form. Now, if you cannot do any of these things by getting them downloaded into your computer and so on, you can just write to me aservant@myheartcry.net. Email me, aservant@myheartcry.net, and I'll send you a hard copy of this. Well, it's good to have you along. You'll notice if you're following the series I sent some of you that we are finally in Unit 2, where we start talking about the people called Israel. We met the man Israel, we met his family, but now we're talking about a people that's going to be formed in the wilderness. Later on we'll talk about a kingdom known by that same name. So God's promises and purposes continue on slowly, but very, very surely. Slowly by our standards sometime. Well, the word Exodus comes from the Greek word ex, ados, actually two words, the road out of. We believe it was written by Moses in the 1400s B.C. The setting is Egypt for the first part of the book, and then various wildernesses on the way to the promised land of Canaan. The simple outline of the book is redemption and revelation. The first 18 chapters talk about the redemption of the people of Israel, the way they are led out of Egypt, and then the revelation that God gives to them takes up the rest of the book. It takes place from 1445 to 1405 B.C., a 40-year period, with the Passover actually occurring first in 1445 B.C. Remember, we're going backwards in our numbers. We started out about 4000 B.C., and here we are already in the 1400s after just covering two books of the Bible. This book picks up right where Genesis leaves off. And I hope you'll get your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. You're going to find that Jesus is all the way through the book of Exodus. He's found as our Passover. He's our manna. He's the tabernacle. He's the water in the rock. He's the high priest. I'm not saying you'll see his name there and you won't see equal signs, Passover equals Jesus. But as you get to know Jesus and as you get to know his word, you realize that the pictures that God was painting in the Old Covenant times are pictures of His Son and of our redemption with Him. So you should be at Exodus chapter 1 right now as we begin the questions there on the first sheet of Unit 2, Lesson 5, Exodus. Well, we're about the end of the first half of the sojourn of Israel. An interesting thing happens in Genesis. We studied about the promises to Abraham. And one promise was that there was going to be a 430-year period of sojourning. Now, it says in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly, and the land was filled with them. And then there arose a new king over Egypt. You have a whole lot of time that's passed over there. Actually, by the time that Joseph dies, in verse 6, that's the end of the first half of this 430-year period. And 215 years have already passed. But we've got to go 430 for the promise to be exactly what it's supposed to be. Let's go to Exodus 12, verse 40, real quickly. I'm going to show you this before we actually get there. It says, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that same day, very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And go back to Genesis 15 and 13. Genesis 15 and 13, and I'm turning there with you. It says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He rounds it off here. Well, that's even mentioned in the New Testament. Galatians 3:17. If you go way over into towards the end of your Bible, Galatians 3:17, right after the big Corinthian books, Galatians 3:17 goes like this. "This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than what? Than the promise, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So when we talk about the sojourn, or the trip, the traveling, the pilgrimage of the people of Israel, we're talking about a time that begins with Abraham, not the man Israel himself. Paul the Apostle says that we're dating things from the promise to the promise unto the covenant itself is 430 years. To the time that they actually came out, from the promise to the law, 430 years. And so that's what's being talked about here. Let's move on to later on in chapter 1. "Come," said Pharaoh, verse 10, "let us deal wisely with them," them being the children of Israel, Pharaoh being the head of Egypt, and they have forgotten all about Joseph now. You know how the records of nations can be changed and can be altered. We don't see it as much in America, but we do see it, and we see it in Russia. We see how Lenin is now a person that's not honored in the country of Russia. We see that the different men of the communist nation have changed in their, people have changed in their feelings toward them, and they try to forget them and rewrite. It's hard to rewrite history in a computer age, but it wasn't so hard back in the days of Exodus, back in the days of the Egyptian Empire. They just wrote out the records of Joseph and all those people and the good things about them and began to think of them as an enemy, as a possibility of them colliding and colluding with their enemies, the Egyptian enemies, and becoming a real threat to the national security. So they said, we got to deal wisely with them. And, you know, our place of comfort can often become, can soon become a prison to us. The Israelites were comfortable in Egypt. Everything was going fine with them. We could compare them to Christians in America, couldn't we? We've been led here, and we thank God for it. But you better not be getting too comfortable, American, or persons in the other parts of the Western world that are free and prospering. Be careful lest you become comfortable. You have become comfortable, and so have I. We think that this is the normal way for us now, and that this is how it ought to be. Not necessarily. And our comfort can become our prison in a very short time. In fact, the way things are going in the government these days, and with the computer age that we have, where someone could take control of this at any time, things can change in a moment. Don't get secure. Get secure only in Jesus. And all that wealth that keeps accumulating in your house, you need to give it away. You need to find someone to bless real soon so that that does not become a testimony against you. We often thought that our riches were a testimony of our great God, but often our riches are a testimony to our greed and our selfishness when our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are hurting. Well, the Israelites are going to be awakened quickly here to suffering. God's people, though, are often characterized as dangerous when they're not. I think of the Y2K expulsions from Israel. Some of the believers that were in Israel at the time who were missionaries there, or some of them Jews, some of them Gentiles, but they were there and they were teaching that Jesus was going to come, and some of them thought he was going to come in the year 2000. So the government officials thought, here's a danger, got to get rid of these people, they will cause trouble. Well, they didn't. Even the ones that were left, and of course Y2K didn't turn out to be that way after all. Still in chapter 1, remember that in the New Testament times, the persecution of the church started along similar grounds, where the Roman emperors thought that the people of God were some kind of a threat. And they were, but they didn't understand it in the way that it should have been understood. In the Old Testament here, we see the people of God, every time they're persecuted, they grow more. And that's exactly what happened in the New Testament. In fact, Constantine and others finally picked up on that and decided to bless these people. But it was in the blessing of these people that they got comfortable and accepted all kinds of paganism in the midst of them. That's a story we'll get into much later. But in the Old Testament, we see in verse 12, the more that they persecuted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They didn't know what to do. So they started making their life harder and harder. And they even spoke to the midwives of the Hebrew. Now, they were used by the Hebrews. We don't know if these midwives were actually Hebrews or Egyptians being used by them, but they were, anyway, told by the king, every time you see a boy being born into a Hebrew family, take that boy and get rid of it. Get rid of it. Kill him. If it's a daughter, she can live, but we don't want the soldiers growing up and taking over. We can deal with the women. Well, the midwives feared God, verse 17, and they couldn't do what the king of Egypt said. It was like a faith that they had, that God had put in them. If they could not do this to helpless Hebrew children. Interesting that in Egypt, the king never told them to kill these babies while they were still in the womb. Wait till they're born. It was an honest sort of murder, unlike our civilized American way, and it's not just American, of course, it's all over this world. But we kill them even before they get a chance to come out. If you've already done something like this, God will forgive you, and God does if you reach out to Him. But those who might be contemplating such a thing, and I doubt if there's any Christian contemplating that, and I'm speaking mainly to Christians, I know. But you need to think twice about the murder, the cold-blooded murder of a child, an innocent child. But that's what's happening here. It's just a matter of time. They had already been born. It's a matter of seconds different. They came out, saw the daylight, were killed. That was what Egypt's plan was. Of course, these ladies said they would not cooperate with the plan. Verse 19, and the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, and they are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, that's either the truth or it's a lie. Now, if it was a lie, it was a lie told with a good motive. I do not recommend lying, and you better be sure God is speaking to you before you change the truth at all. Perhaps it's true. Perhaps the Hebrew women did indeed give birth quickly and that the midwives could not even be called into the room. Not sure exactly what's happening here, but the Egyptian leadership seems to have bought it anyway. And God blessed it too. And God blessed these midwives and gave them houses to live in because they were allowing His people to live. Well, let's see what kind of questions we have. Number one, why did the Israelites become a hated and feared people in Egypt? That's number one. Because there were so many of them. And the Egyptians feared that they would join their enemies. And yet the more afflicted, the more they grew. Number two, what order was given to Hebrew midwives? Kill the sons, save the daughters. Number three, how did God bless the disobedient midwives? He gave them families. Gave them houses and families. Then we go to chapter 2. Moses is born. Of course, he's born under the edict of the king. And a beautiful child is born. They know he's in danger. We don't know, not from midwives, but there's still the edict. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Every son who is born cast into the river. You see, the midwives wouldn't obey that, but it was still the law. And they had to be very careful when a son was born. So Moses is born into this very difficult time in Israel's history, the beginning of Israel's history. And she couldn't hide the baby any longer, mother couldn't. And verse 3 says that she took an ark. An ark is just a box. A box made it out of bulrushes and daubed it with ash, golden pitch. We would say tar. Put the child in it. Laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Prayed, God help me. Verse 4, his sister was there. Just think of how many ways this child could have died, even though the sister was watching. Could have died from hunger. He could have been eaten by a crocodile in the Nile. Could have been found by a bad person. But when God has decided to do something, he does it, and nothing can shut the doors that God opens. The baby is crying at a perfect time. He's probably crying a lot. But here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down to wash herself. And you know the story of how she took him up, took him into the palace, called his mother through the sister's intercession, called the mother in to the palace too, and Egypt becomes the surrogate parent of this man Moses, with his own mother teaching him the ways of God all of his young life. And then we move on to a new chapter after 40 years have passed. And so far, 40 years have passed in Moses' life, and by the time we get to verse 11. We see that Moses is from what tribe? Well, that's the tribe of Levi. We've got, remember, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. The third son of Jacob is Levi. And that's the tribe that Moses comes from. Remember, it's not a cursed tribe, but a tribe that is said that they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered. They won't have a home of their own when they finally settle down. And so he's born in that tribe. And we don't get all of his family information out of the book of Exodus. You actually have to go over to the book of Numbers. Would you do that? Numbers chapter 26, verses 58 and 59, talk about mom and dad and things that are not mentioned in Exodus. It says, these are the families of the Levites. And then some people that came from Levi, the Libnites, the Hebronites, the Maalites, the Mushites, and the Korathites. Korath, you'll note, is one of the last sons. But Kohath has a son named Amram. And Amram's wife is Jochebed. And Jochebed has a son, and his name is Aaron. Firstborn is Aaron. Moses is secondborn. Do you see how time and time again God takes that last child or that second or third, that insignificant child, and raises him up to be something for God? When we are weak, then we are strong. Whatever your disadvantage is, my friend, make it your advantage. You can't make it your advantage, but God will make it your advantage somehow. He'll turn that thing into a blessing, and what you thought was your great point may become your weak point, may turn you into all kinds of problems. Let me see. All right, we'll get to that later. I'm going back to Exodus now. What does Moses mean, the name Moses? Well, it says, I drew him out of the water, so I'll call him drawn out. That's what it means. All the rest of his life, he would remember that it was God that saved him, that it was God that made him who he is. That's what his name kept reminding him of. He was drawn out. Kind of like us, too. We were called out, too. We're all Moses in that sense. Drawn out of the river of Egypt. Drawn out of the world to serve Jesus Christ. So, Moses, keep on listening. Chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, we have a problem. It's a good kind of problem, in one sense. Yeah, we have a killing here. We see that Moses is out looking at his people and sees that his people are suffering and hurting and wants to help them. Now, that's from God. He kills an Egyptian. Later on, God's going to kill Egyptians too. I don't want to defend everything he did here. Yes, he did it in the natural. He's trying to do the program of God in his own strength. Does he know it's God? All he knows for sure is that these are his people that are being hurt, and he wants to help them, and he kills an Egyptian, and an Egyptian is buried in the sand. Just like we are always trying to do things on our own, and we get in trouble, and then we try to justify it and hide it so that nobody will know. But later on, you know, God's going to take care of all this, but Moses has to learn the timing of God and the methods of God and the power of God, and not to do things in his own strength. But in a sense, his heart is right. And as he leaves Egypt, leaves it all behind for this dead Egyptian, God praises him for that in the book of Hebrews. By faith, it says Moses forsook Egypt. He left it all here. He's a type of Christ in that way, who left the glories of heaven, left the glories of heaven to combat Satan right here on planet Earth, left it all behind because he saw that his people, the ones that he loved from the foundation of the world, you and me, were suffering, and that only by his leaving heaven could he come and do something to make it right, and he did that. And that's what Moses is seeing here, although he doesn't see the whole thing yet. He says, I've got to do something. I can't just keep being up here in the palace looking out at it all the time. I've got to be involved in this thing. And God praises him for that. But the people of Israel don't like it. And the next day when he tries to come out and help them again, they've seen what he did, and he is in trouble with them. Do you know the Israelites are forever difficult to deliver? He's trying to deliver them. You would think they would have said, hey, you're an Egyptian, but you're on our side. Well, you know, I don't even know if they recognized who he was. I don't know if they recognized that he was a Hebrew. He was always dressed like an Egyptian, always in the Egyptian palace. They'd seen him around. They were a little bit worried about this man. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? He's trying to deliver them, and they don't appreciate it. That's going to happen later too, but eventually they'll catch on. But you know, all the way through the wilderness story, you're going to see them coming against him. You're going to see the Israelites all through the Bible coming against the prophets, eventually killing all the prophets and killing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't come against Jews, because you did that too. You came against that person probably at first, who came and tried to share the good news with you. You came against the Word before the Holy Spirit revealed it to your heart in your own natural man. You were against the things of God. You fought against the things of God. You fought against your own deliverance. The thing, the only thing that could make you what you ought to be, you fought it. But God was merciful and kept trying and came into your heart. And we're glad about it. Verse 15, Pharaoh heard about it. He heard about his son. He could have adopted him. As far as we know, maybe he was being trained to be the Pharaoh. We don't know that. It's not a historical fact. You can't find that anywhere, but it's certainly within the realm of possibility. And Pharaoh heard about it and tried to kill him. But Moses is on his way out to Midian, not far from the place where not only he will meet God himself, but he will bring the people of God, and the place where the Ten Commandments will be given. He's going to get to learn this wilderness very well. Now, it was the Spirit of God that led them through the wilderness, but there were a lot of places they came to where Moses said, I've been here, I know this territory. So God just is preparing his man as he teaches him the wilderness. So the wilderness is not just a place to be alone, but it's a place where you are learning something that you are going to need to know as you enter into that ministry that God has for you. I don't know what it will be. Maybe you've already entered into it, but you're prepared for this. You better believe you have been prepared. And if you're going through a difficult time, you're going through more preparation, because there are people you will lead through this wilderness yourself. You will comfort those who are being persecuted or hurt in the same way you are being hurt right now. Well, let's see what questions we've skipped here. Number six, I seem to have left out number seven. You will forgive me there. We're going right to number eight. Describe Moses' first exodus from Egypt. It's a play on words there. His exit comes as he flees for his life after murder. In fact, we could say he got a 40-year sentence here. But I don't like to look at it that way. I believe he was doing something good there, but doing it in the wrong way. And God is now going to get a hold of his man and take all of Egypt out of him. He's out of Egypt right away, but it takes 40 years for Egypt to come out of Moses till he becomes truly God's man and listens only to God and not to himself anymore. Giving up all ideas of grandeur, all ideas of being somebody great and wonderful, because that was what Egypt was all about. That's what Egypt planted in him all those years. Someday you're going to be great. Sure, we took you out of the water. Yeah, you're part Hebrew. You are all Hebrew, but we'll make you something great. We've got plans for you. We need you to help us to rule these unruly Hebrews. You're going to help us. But he says no to all of that. He says no to all of it. But the idea of being great still lingered probably all these years. But now he's at the end of himself after 40 years. And we'll come to that in just a few minutes. Moses' wife and father-in-law are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. He meets the priest of Midian. The Midianites had some kind of relationship to the Hebrews. There was some belief in the one God, although the revelation was not full and complete. There was at least family here. After a manner of speaking, there was family in the wilderness. He wasn't with perfect strangers by being with Midianites. Midian was related. And Reuel is the name of this father-in-law. We see his name is also Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1. This might be a father-grandfather situation, but as far as we know, these two guys are the same. Verse 18 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3 mention two different names, Reuel and Jethro, but we believe they're the same person because of the way they're talked about. What was his position? He was a priest. That's number 10. What was his nationality? Midianite. That's also number 10. And then we can finally come on to chapter 3. There's a couple of points I wanted to bring out in chapter 2, though. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. Remember Jacob in Syria? The preparation that Jacob had in shepherding. He's going to have this same preparation, too, in terms of shepherding. In verse 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. That's kind of unusual because Egyptians despise shepherds, and here he is helping a shepherd. Verse 24, God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant. God sees now. He looks upon the children of Israel and acknowledges them. Here's a preview of the coming greatness that you will see in Moses and what God is going to do, that God is completely aware of the situation. He's aware of your situation too. Chapter 3, Moses kept the flock of Jethro. He's learning want as well as wealth. Paul said, I've learned to abound, I've learned to be abased. I know what it means to be on both sides of the fence here, and Moses does now also. And verses 1 to 5, he meets God. In fact, it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And we've had to deal with the angel of the Lord many times, and we will still. In fact, he's found all through the book of Genesis. He finds Hagar. He comforts Hagar and Ishmael. He's the one that tells Abraham, you haven't withheld your son from me. Jacob is guided and prospered by his angel, God's angel, the angel of the Lord. Angel speaks to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel. It's Jacob that blesses the sons of Joseph by saying, the angel, is coming, and then here we have him again. We'll see him again later throughout the book of Exodus. We'll see him in Numbers and Joshua and Judges. Going to be feeding Elijah. There's always some angel around, the angel of the Lord. Who is it? Is it a physical manifestation of the Lord himself? Some people think so. The word angel is troublesome to some, however. We don't want to imply that Jesus is some created angel in any way. And yet it is a spirit being here that appears to the Bible characters. The great men of God seem to see this same one. And many have concluded that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. You'll see an interaction here. For example, even in this chapter, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So, in verse 2, so he looked and the bush was burning, but it wasn't burning. You know that story. Chapter 3, Moses said, I'm going to see what this is about. Verse 3. And then verse 4, so when the Lord saw, you see that? First it was the angel of the Lord, and then it says, then the Lord saw. Is it the Lord himself, whenever you see angel of the Lord? You need to check that out. It's a great study. I'm not going to give you a conclusive thing on it. There's still a few things where the jury is out in my mind. But maybe one of you, God will reveal it to you, who the angel of the Lord is. Study it in detail. Be careful not to ever reach conclusions about biblical things until you have studied it very carefully yourself. Don't just listen to the teacher. Quite often the teacher is prejudiced. Quite often the teacher is only giving you a part of the whole thing. But you study it yourself. Well, he's being told to take his sandals off in verse 5, like we remove our hat today. He says, take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Well, Moses hears the invitation, and he's still trembling in his boots. So even though his boots are off, he's trembling. Verse 10, come, God says, I want to send you to Pharaoh. What do you say? And he gives a series of excuses. Here is his first question. Let's don't call them excuses exactly. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt here for a while, that he has some honest questions. And God is able to answer your honest questions. He knows you're but a man, but a woman. He understands your weakness. And he deals with you for a while. But you see a place later on in the text here where he's going to stop with his patience. And he's going to say, let's get this job done. All right? He might even, if you ask too much, pass you by and ask someone else. Be disqualified for a job. Paul said, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't think he's talking about eternal life there. He had eternal life, and he preached the security of eternal life to believers. That you're in the hand of God, John said through Jesus. You're in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus is in the hand of God. How could you be any more secure? You're in there. But you could get disqualified for a lot of rewards, for a lot of the jobs that are available. You need to press on. Find the greatest job you can find for God. Do as much as you can for Him. Moses is going the opposite direction right now. Thank God for his humility. Sometimes we think we want to do things because we think we are so great. But when I say go and do as much as you can for God, I'm talking about as much suffering as you can, as much sacrifice as you can. Because that's what it means to serve God. And quite often the things we want to do the most, we want to do them for our own ambition's sake, not for His sake. If we would really listen to find out what He wanted, we'd probably start asking questions too. Not because they're so big and powerful and mighty like this one, but because they're so lowly. Maybe that's God's will. And it is a lowly thing, it is a difficult thing to ask a man to go into a king, a reigning king. He says, I want you to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. He doesn't hear the part or worry about the part right now, bring your people out of Egypt. All he's hearing about is going to Pharaoh. And his question is, who am I? Who am I? I'm nobody. Look at verse 12. I'll be with you. There's your answer. How about that? Well, verse 13. When I come to the children of Israel, in fact, I've already come to the children of Israel 40 years ago. And when I came to them, they said, who made you a judge over me, you know? He's remembering that. He's remembering well his failure. Oh, that's good, you know, to know that in your flesh you will fail. But here he's talking to God who can give him the power, and he still thinks he's going to fail. That's not good. Humility is not a good thing when you're dealing with the presence of God and the power of God in you. Don't be humble about the gift God has given you. Be humble that he gave it to you. Be humble that on your own strength you could have done nothing. He asks another question here. I need ID. I've got to have an ID. What's his name? They're going to ask, what's his name? What will I say to them? I need an ID. Here's your answer. Verse 14. I am who I am. That's my name. You can say that. Yahweh. Jehovah, we say. Jehovah is a very difficult translation, a very poor translation, the Hebrews tell us, of the Hebrew letters that we roughly transliterate J-H-W-H or J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H. There's different ways even in the Hebrew to say those four letters. We call this the Tetragrammaton. But they do. Scholars do. They call it that because it means four letters. That's all it means. It's the four-letter word. But the four-letter word that is God's word. Don't ever say this in front of a true Hebrew, a Messianic Jew, or especially a Jew that has not been converted. For they believe it's an unpronounceable word. You're not allowed to say it. And they will not say it out loud. In the Hebrew text, they couldn't put it. They changed it to something else. And very, very holy word. It means I am. After you said I am, what more can you say? When you said you're God, what more can you say? When you say that I exist, if you put an adjective after that, or even a noun, you've limited it. I am holy. Well, I'm more than holy, God would say. I am good. Well, I'm more than good. I am wonderful. But we can't limit God. He just says, I am. And that says it all. That says it all. And that's all you need to tell him. He's the self-sufficient one. He's everything. The Lord God of your fathers, tell them this, that I appeared to you, that I have visited you, that I have seen your affliction. This is the rest of chapter 3. Well, let's get back to some questions here. Number 11. By what title does God introduce himself to Moses? Well, first he says in verse 13, verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got to put that as a part of the title too. But when he asks for a specific name, what does he call himself? And that's when he says, I am Yahweh, or however you need to pronounce that. So Moses' first excuse is number 12, that's I'm nobody. His second excuse, who are you? I don't know who you are. We're going to go to his third excuse. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, said, suppose they won't believe me. Suppose they won't listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord didn't appear to you. Now, he's not trying to be disobedient, we will say. But he's seasoned to humility. And he's seasoned to not being accepted by the Israelites. Suppose that happens. Well, God has another answer then. And that's in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, what's in your hand? The Bible says that a man's gifts will make room for him. Now, you may not have a rod in your hand as he did. You may not be able to throw it to the ground as Moses is about to do here and pick it up after it's a serpent and then it turns back into a rod again. You may not be able to do that. There's a lot of things you won't be able to do. And as you look around at all the things that other people can do, you might not be able to do any of those, but you have something in your hand. You know, look at your hand right now and figuratively think of your hand as the place where you receive God's blessing, God's gift. God's promised every one of his children a gift. He gives good gifts to people. I don't know what your gift is, but look at it right now. And say before God, God, no more excuses. I will use the gift that you give me, and I will just enter in and do whatever you call me to do. God's given me a gift. My gift is teaching. I love it. I love it almost too much. I enjoy it. I'm sitting here in a room by myself right now because teaching to a microphone. I know you're hearing it, and I'm glad you're hearing it. But I just got to teach. As a fish has to swim, I've got to teach. I'm a school teacher by profession, but I was a teacher called by the Lord before that. There's just something that's been in me to teach. And so I teach. Fourth excuse, fourth question, comes up in chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Like Paul said, his speech was contemptible. That didn't stop Paul, though. He had the Holy Ghost in him so strongly that people could look beyond that. People of God would look beyond that weakness and see God speaking through this man. And Moses said, I don't talk too well. Some people think Moses stuttered. We don't know. He just said, I'm not eloquent. I suppose everybody that hears himself and sees himself, have you ever heard yourself speak on a tape recording? Don't you hate your voice? That's just normal. And Moses is just saying, as he's in the presence of God here, and definitely stuttering in the presence of God, he says, I can't talk that well. He's very nervous right now, talking with God. Either before you talk to me, he spells it out, or even since. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. That's how you made me. You can't ask me to do this. And verse 11, God confirms, yeah, that's how I made you. I made your mouth. I made you talk just like I want you to talk. You are the perfect choice. Not because you talk so well, but because you're going to let me talk through you. Because my life is going to be what's important, not yours, Moses. How about it? He's given four questions. God's given him four good answers. How about it, Moses? No, he says, verse 13, I really don't want to do this. Now, this is not a question anymore. It's not a question, not a valid excuse anymore. It's simply, send somebody else. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Please, God, please don't make me do this. Send somebody else. Now the Lord is angry. He's angry. He's given him four good answers. How many answers has the Lord given you? Has the Lord already given up on trying to make you do what he wants you to do? Are you going to do this thing or not? No more excuses. God didn't give up on Moses. He said, I've got one more thing for you here. I've already set this up, Moses. You're not going to stop my plan. Aaron, your brother, who speaks real well, is on the way to meet you right now. What? Moses can't get out of this now. It's in the family now. It's a family thing. It's in the family. Aaron's on the way. When Aaron sees you, he's going to be glad to see you. Where has Aaron been all this time? We're not totally sure. He's been with the family. And Moses' family, we don't even know where Moses' family has been. But somehow there's a connection been made, and Aaron knows about it, or Aaron is being just told by the Holy Spirit where to meet Moses. And they go meet together. And he is excited about meeting Moses, and he wants to know what Moses' plan is from God, and Moses has to tell him. So, by the way, again, I want to remind you, the elder here is being servant to the younger. You would think that God would have called Aaron firstborn, but again, we don't ever try to think for God. Chapter eight, verse 18 in that same chapter, Jethro says to Moses, "All right, you can take my wife and go in peace." And the Lord says to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Oh, this little add-on here gives some insight. Why is Moses saying no? It's been 40 years. Why did Jacob wait so long? And why did Jacob wrestle with an angel all night long? He was afraid for the same reason that Moses is afraid, and has nothing to do with his tongue-tiedness, nothing to do with all these things perhaps. He doesn't want to go back and get killed. But he says, God says, you can go back because all the men are dead that were trying to kill you. Go on back now. Did he take his humility too far here? Is he truly humble? Yes, we're told that he was a meek man, meek above all the people of the earth. He is humble in almost every circumstance. But in this case, there was, it looks like, some fear mixed in, and God knew it, and God corrected it. You don't have to worry about it. How wonderful it would be if when God comes to us, we would just go ahead and say yes, even though we are afraid, even though our reasoning tells us this can't be. When we receive an illumination from God in the Word, we need to be obedient regardless. When God opens up that passage of Scripture to you and speaks to you inside of you somewhere, and you know it's God's truth, just say yes. Just say yes. Well, the first time "Thus saith the Lord" is mentioned in the Bible is in 4:22. "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son, my firstborn, go, and if you don't, I'll kill your son, your firstborn." Gives you an insight as to why the firstborn was killed later on. Now, what's Moses to expect from Pharaoh? That's number 16 on your questions and answers. We're moving through this first part fairly quickly. Number 16. What is Moses to expect from Pharaoh? It says here, when you go back to Egypt, you're going to do all these wonders and you're going to speak it, but I will harden his heart. He's not going to let you go. Oh, no. Well, that's not a good thing to look forward to. But that's how it's going to be. And that's why some of us don't want to go telling other people about Jesus, isn't it? That's why we don't want to be preacher, teacher, even one-on-one witness. We don't like rejection. But that's the package here that he's being given. You go, do what I say. He's not going to let you do it. So what's the point? You don't need to know the point, Moses. And Christian, you don't need to know the point. Although we've been told a whole lot of the reason why we should do the things we do, but we don't have to have all those reasons. Just go do it. Amen? I agree. Amen. We have a problem here with his wife in the middle of chapter 4. It came to pass, verse 24. It's a little paragraph all by itself. You don't get this when you're reading your normal King James Bible or any Bible, because it's verse after verse after verse, but you should see the Bible in paragraphs, and you'll see that if it were in paragraphs, there's a little paragraph that's cut off from the other story. Right in the middle of this, he's been dealing with God, Moses has. He's been dealing with Aaron, his brother, or he's going to soon. But in between his dealings with God and his brother, we've got this incident with his wife, who he has now taken with him so he can travel and go see Aaron and do the rest of his work. And he's got his wife with him for a while. And we got to look behind, between the lines here, behind the scenes, and see what's going on. It says, they're at an encampment. All right, we would call it a motel. On their trip, they've stopped somewhere at a motel. And during the night, it says the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Who? Moses. What? Where did that story come from? Some sin has entered into Moses' life, according to this. And we're led to believe that he has neglected to circumcise his son. He's in covenant relation with God, and yet he's not, you see, because of his Egyptian upbringing. For some reason, he has not circumcised his son. Now, in these days, from Abraham on, you're not in pure covenant relationship with God until the physical, visible sign has taken place, and that's circumcision. Now, the real covenant takes place in the heart, and you know they're already dealing with each other. God's dealing with Moses. Moses is dealing with God. They're in relationship from the heart to the mouth, everything. But you've got to seal it with circumcision, somewhat like water baptism. I don't like drawing that too far, too close, but in fact, there is that thing where you develop a relationship with God by faith, through the grace of God coming into your heart. You reach out to Him and call on His name, and He saves you. And your sins are forgiven, and you know that He's come into your heart. But right away, obedience starts coming into your heart. You want to do this, and you are baptized in water as a sign to the unbelievers, to sign to anyone that you are indeed in covenant relationship with God. It's just, you know, it's what you do to a dead body. You bury it. And so it's a sign. When you bury someone, it's a sign that they're dead, right? Well, we'll talk about baptism a lot later. But circumcision here hasn't taken place. So right there in the inn, in the motel, as God appears to him and tells him, look, you better take care of this, but you're not in relationship with me. And if you're not in relationship with me, you're in trouble. Moses is learning how to hear from this God. He hasn't heard from him for 40 years, as far as we know. He's introducing himself to him right now as a God of mercy and love and all this, but also as a God of judgment and covenant. And when you're outside the covenant, you are lost. This seems like a very severe thing here. After he's had this friendly talk with him before and met all of his excuses, he's going to kill him off in the motel? No, he's not. And yet, if Moses hadn't done this, he would have had to. See the importance of covenant relationship with God. Coming into relationship by faith and doing everything that God says to do afterwards. Well, and that's not to be saved or to stay saved. All of this is through grace. But obedience is so important to the people of God. So Zipporah does this job for him for some reason, circumcises their son, and takes the remains of that circumcision and throws it at Moses' feet. You are a bloody husband to me. She definitely doesn't know what this is all about. And so God lets him go when the covenant has been kept. He sees the blood. When God sees the blood, you see, that's what the covenant is about. The blood. And He lets him go. When God sees the blood having taken place in your life, He'll let you go. Right now, without Christ, a man is bound for hell. But when God sees the blood of His Son Jesus shed, and when you call out to Jesus to allow that blood to be applied to you, you will be saved. Oh, when God sees the blood. That's a tune that Christians love to sing. God's true people love to sing about the blood and to talk about the blood. Now, there's a lot of Christians these days, so-called, that don't like to talk about the blood. Watch out. Watch out. In fellowshipping with them, you might be in some trouble. You are a husband of blood. Our Jesus is the same, isn't He? A husband of blood, who shed his blood for us. Well, he goes on, and he's not received very well. I'm sorry, he is received very well at first. Let's go down. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did the signs in the sight of the people when he gets to Egypt. Verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. There's an immediate good reception. It's honeymoon time. You might have that happen in your ministry too, where you make an announcement, you make a statement to someone or some group, and they love you for it, and praise God, you're just sent here at the right time, but don't expect that to last forever. Don't be unrealistic in your working with God, in your dealings with other people. There are going to be folks, even the best of folks, who are not going to understand you, and they're going to turn you off. Right in your own house, this can happen. But we have a second response in that very next chapter. We'll get that at the end of the chapter, which we may not get to right now. I want to start at the beginning of this chapter. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice? So let Israel go. I don't know the Lord. Well, he's honest anyway. Nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey. So he says, thus says the Lord God, thus says Yahweh. And he uses, as I said, it's been used all the way through Genesis by Moses. And yet, wait a minute, we've got a problem here. And it's going to happen in chapter 6 too. God had said, I never revealed myself before by this name. He says it in chapter 6, verse 3. I was never known by this name. What do you mean here when you say that now you're going to reveal the name for the first time? Now that's the question I want to attack the first when we get together next time. The name of the Lord. Why is this statement made, and what does it mean, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yet they did know the name. Difficult question. I hope that you will help me answer it and pray as we try to deliver that answer to you next time. It's been good sharing this hour with you. May God bless you today. May something that was said through the Holy Spirit be just what you needed to get you through this day. And if it's not, you go into the Word yourself and keep feeding yourself as you get older and older in the faith. May God bless you today.